What do you think of when you hear the word great? It's often used to describe something, for example, really big in proportion to everything else around it or something in comparison with it. El Capitan in Yosemite National Park, for example, is a great big rock, right? Or it's used sometimes to refer to something that is of particularly high quality or something that was particularly enjoyable. That was some great barbecue. For all of our families in here, I hope that your mother can say at the end of today, that was a great day. Thank you for treating me special today. Or we could use it to describe something that is exceptionally or sometimes unexpectedly well done. For example, you could use it to describe your kids and say, you did a great job cleaning your room, for instance. Don't we wish we could say that more often? Wish that was more commonplace. Or sometimes it could be used to describe someone, a person, someone who has accomplished amazing things and is well known because of it. Michael Phelps is a great Olympian. Winston Churchill was a great leader. So on and so forth. When something or someone is referred to as great, it means that whatever or whomever is being referred to as great has some innate feature in and of itself or himself or herself that is worthy of attention, that's worthy of praise, that's worthy of being held up for attention. If you recall in our scripture reading a few minutes ago, there was a word in verse 28 used to describe the faith of a mom, the faith of a mother. Jesus says in verse 28, great is your faith. But in this case, nothing really about her in and of herself was great. It wasn't so much that her faith was bigger or better compared to others, even though it certainly was more admirable and effectual than a lot of the other people are in Christ's sphere of influence, as we're going to see here. It wasn't so much that she did such a good job of expressing faith, even though she did, in a sense. She did provide for us an admirable example here. It wasn't so much that she accomplished something amazing, even though, as we're going to see, her story is amazing. Her faith was great ultimately because of the object of her faith. The object of her faith was great. Her faith serves as a model for us because it was placed in the right person. That's what we're going to see this morning. That made all the difference. Faith is a topic that is central to a believer's existence, right? We would all agree with that. You are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that. Faith is central to our past, to our justification. It's essential for our present condition as believers, as we are being sanctified, daily trusting in God's grace for that process. And our faith in our eternal, secure standing because of Christ means that faith is central to our future, too. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. So faith is something we need to understand. Faith is something we need to study. Faith is something that always needs to be strengthened. We can simply define faith as a living, bold trust, belief, and reliance on God's grace. Because every act toward us on God's part is a display of grace. So faith is a living, bold trust, belief, and reliance on God's grace. We believe in the gift of salvation only available through Jesus, and the gift of Jesus was an act of God's grace. We're to live each day by faith, trusting in God's constant help and in the help that we can receive from God's people and through time and saturation in God's word. All of those things are means of God's grace in our lives. Faith is trusting who our Lord is, trusting in what he says, and then yielding my cares, my needs, my desires, my everything, my life to his control. So it's trust. It's believing him. Simple concept, right? Well, maybe it's a simple concept, but this is not a simple way to live. Because our sinful, fallen heart is full of natural faith inhibitors, right? Because the situations we face and the way life often works, where things don't seem to match up to what we thought we knew about God in reality, in life, those things crop up again and again. Is God really loving? Is he really good? When we try to lean on the Lord through daily struggles and difficulties, things don't get better, or we don't get the result that we wanted or were planning on or hoping for. We grow weary of trusting him. Doubt can start to creep in. We doubt his working. And then our natural tendency in place of that is to place our reliance on something that's a little more tangible, that seems to work a little bit better. What we're going to see from the example of this mother here, this suffering mother, is that since the Lord is the only object truly worthy of faith, you must boldly and persistently trust him. Trust this worthy object of your faith. The crowning characteristic of this mother's faith in this instance is the fact that it was so persistent. We're going to see that throughout this text this morning. She persisted in faith, even in spite of circumstances or barriers or even testing that we're going to see Christ puts into this situation and provides for her. By the way, for her benefit, as we're going to see. In spite of that, she persisted. She refused to turn aside from getting help from the only place she knew could provide that help. No matter the twists and turns, no matter the need, trust him, come to him, and don't stop. That's the message of this passage. The first three verses here present a unique situation in Jesus' earthly ministry in several different senses. He's going to be ministering in a new place. He has departed from the region of Galilee, and he's taking a journey to another place to minister. So that's a new thing for him. He'll be interacting with a different category of people from those he has been ministering to up until this point in the preceding context, the last several chapters. But here, in this instance, there's also going to be something new. And from Christ's perspective, I'm sure it was going to be refreshing. He is going to see something in the life of this woman that was all too rare in all of those that he was ministering to in the previous chapters. The Lord is looking for persistent faith, and he's going to find it in the life of this woman. In verses 21 and 22, Matthew details this first timeless truth about people through this portrait of this woman. And this truth is that faith is not a common virtue. This is not a normal thing that Christ saw day in and day out in his ministry and as he interacted with people. Strong, persistent faith like this today is pretty rare too. Look at verse 21 with me. Then Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is not just simply a narrative transition here in verse 21. I think there's something more going on here under the surface that we need to be reminded of. Jesus has decided, as we said before, to leave the Galilee area. He's traveled about 40 miles northwest to the area of modern-day Lebanon. This area was called Phoenicia back in this day. He's out of the jurisdiction of all things Israel now. He's no longer under the jurisdiction of the Roman leaders in the Palestine area. He's also no longer under, technically, the jurisdiction of the religious leaders that were prevalent in Israel. Why would he do that? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but between putting pieces together and looking at some of the other gospels, we can make a couple of likely assumptions here as to why. Several factors. First of all, Jesus and his disciples are probably in need of rest, of refreshment. There has been a whirlwind of activity for the last several chapters for Jesus and for his followers. He needs time to teach his disciples away from the crowds. In addition to that, he has been healing. He has been working long hours with little rest. And then if we look at the beginning of chapter 15, we find out that he had a pretty significant run-in with the religious authorities just earlier in this chapter. He needs time to teach his disciples without as many distractions, away from the crowds, just for a brief period of time. He is going to throw himself back into ministry very shortly, the same crazy schedule, the same selfless long hours of ministering and loving people. We have to remember that Jesus was a human being too. He needed rest. There had been a lot of pressure situations up until this point for him and for his followers. And Mark's version implies, if we would go to his version of this story, he actually implies that he didn't want the crowds to find him there. They enter into a house in this instance, and Jesus doesn't want the crowds to know, probably for this reason. But there's more. Think back for a little bit about what you know about how Jesus in general was received by the Jews, how he was received by those he was ministering to in the last several chapters. Either he was rejected wholesale. Who did that? Well, the religious leaders, rejecting him wholesale. Or he's being viewed, at least in a lot of cases, as a great miracle-working deliverer, which that's true, he was. But they misunderstood why he came and what he came to deliver them from. Israel wanted freedom from Roman oppression. And almost everyone else is perceiving Jesus as the one, could this be the one who has come to deliver us from our earthly problems? In both cases, most people were not wholly grasping who he was or what he had come to do at all. So this journey in verse 21 underscores, first of all, for us that some people proudly reject the only worthy object of faith. Most Jews either want Jesus to fit their mold or do what they want him to do, or they don't want him at all, right? But Jesus is going to run into a very different attitude here with this woman. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Some proudly reject the only worthy object of faith, but some humbly run to the only worthy object of faith. Look at what Matthew tells us about this woman. First of all, she's a Canaanite. She has pagan roots. She's a descendant of the nations who were deadly enemies of Israel, going all the way back to Joshua's day. She's a member of a society known at that time for wicked worship and practice. She has had very little exposure to any truth at all. She likely grew up steeped in idolatry, in debauched idol worship, and everything that went with it, with the Canaanite religions of that day. And on top of that, she is a woman. And as wrong as this was in that day, and as wrong as it would be today, she culturally had little hope of any important person giving her any attention, much less giving her the help that she needed. She could not expect that because of the social status that came from being a woman, a Canaanite woman. And yet, she came to Jesus. Why? Well, let's look at what she says. First of all, she acknowledges her need. "Have mercy on me. I'm in a hopeless situation on my own. My pagan religion likely has proven to be a worthless and hopeless help in my situation." Next, she acknowledges what so many of the Jews refuse to acknowledge. "O Lord, Son of David." Now, is she saying there that he's just an important person in a Jewish family line, or is she implying something more here? I think it's the latter. She knows he's the Messiah. He's more than a prophet. He's Lord. He is Lord of all. This is God the Son. And then she reveals the nature of her need. In this case, her oppressed daughter. Her daughter being oppressed, in this case, by a spiritual being, an entity that she knew only Jesus could have authority over. She knows her need. She knows her weakness. She knows she is in no position to demand anything from Jesus. She has no rights no rights at all. She only has faith. In short, she knows that he is the only source of genuine and true help, and she humbles herself, and she comes for mercy and help. She's actually the main reason he's here. He has come for her. He has come to help her. Jesus' response here begins in verse 23, and right from the start, it kind of bothers us a little bit. Did you get that when we were reading through the text earlier? Look at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Is Jesus being rude here? Obviously the disciples are, but knowing them, we're not super surprised, okay? But we are surprised with what Jesus chooses to do here. Is he being rude? Well, we know he's sinless, so that can't be it. Does he not care? Well, we know he's loving and gracious and cares for the needs of people. He's abounding in mercy, which is what she's pleading for, so that can't be it. He's actually beginning a process with her that's going to continue through the rest of this text that we look at this morning. But here in verse 23, there's a second timeless truth about the faith that Jesus is looking for, and it's that it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy exercise. Not only is it rare, but it's hard. Why is faith so challenging? Well, first of all, in the face of the challenging circumstances of life, often answers are evasive, right? Isn't that not what she's experiencing here in the first part of verse 23? No answer. He didn't answer her. He gave the impression of not even acknowledging her at first. And we'll discuss why in a bit. But can we not see in some small way or some big way, depending on what you are facing, can you see the situation of your life here in the first part of verse 23? Why is this happening? When will relief come? Where would you have me to go for my next step? Who will I marry? Why have I not had the child I long for? I'm trying to trust his timing and his plan. I'm calling out to him for help. Where are the answers? They're elusive. They're evasive. Faith in daily life can be hard. But that's not all. Look at how the disciples respond. And again, we're not really surprised here, because frequently and regularly and most of the time, these guys just didn't get it, okay? "Master, she's annoying. Master, she's loud. Master, she's interrupting our rest." It sounds like children on Sunday afternoon, doesn't it? "Master, she's not one of us. Send her away." See this word that Matthew uses to describe them? They're begging Jesus to get rid of this pest, right? Can you imagine as her, in her position, hearing that? Would you just walk away after that? I think I probably would. Answers are evasive, and then situations are discouraging in life. The challenges of life are discouraging. That unexpected financial setback, that bad news from the doctor, that wayward child, that struggle with secret sin where the victory just seems to continually be elusive and the sin seems to be as powerful and controlling as ever. Those situations may, as in this case, sometimes take the form of people who fail you, just reminding you that they are not the ultimate worthy source of faith either. I grew up hating the subject of math in school. Well, maybe I shouldn't use that word. We don't use that word with the kids in our house. We tell them, you need to say, "I don't prefer that." So I really, really did not prefer math when I was in grade school. And it's still really not my thing, which is actually kind of a problem because math is everywhere, right? And that actually explains a lot, okay? But I did not like math. But then, in 10th grade, I ran into something in math class that I absolutely fell in love with. And it was 10th grade geometry. I loved it. My high school math tutor told me that boys typically do better at geometry than girls because it's logical. I don't know if that's true. Okay? That can't be right. But I certainly loved it. I enjoyed it. Do you remember doing proofs in geometry? You remember geometry proofs? And some of you here are thinking, yes, I just finished 10th grade and I don't want to talk about proofs right now. But most of you remember the proofs in geometry. It is an exercise in which you were given a diagram or a set of shapes or a set of angles, and you had to use the given information and prove that something was true in what you were seeing. For example, you had to prove that angle one was congruent to angle two or something like that. And you had to complete that process. You had to prove that logically going through because of what you were given. And some were easy, but as you got through that section of geometry, typically they got harder and harder and more challenging. And the only source of help that was provided for you was something called the given. You remember the given? Something you were told right off the bat that was true. You can take this to the bank. This is true. And if you knew that that one thing was true and it was reliable and you chose to believe it and apply it to that proof problem, you would be successful. You would arrive at the right answer. But without the given, a lot of times nothing made a whole lot of sense. When the answers are elusive and the challenges become really heavy to the point of being unbearable, how do you typically respond? I thought Jesus was the place to get help. But this isn't happening as fast, as I would like or in the form that I would like it to. I thought Jesus was the place to get help, but I don't think I can take it anymore. The answers aren't forthcoming. What is going on? I thought Jesus was the place to get help, but I'm too proud to actually admit that I'm kind of a mess right now. I thought Jesus was the place to get help, but his followers are failing me. I thought Jesus was the place to get help, but maybe I'm just not good enough. See, none of these attitudes or perspectives exhibit persistent faith. There's no need to doubt the object of our faith at the first sign of setback or the first sign of obstacle. Why? Because of who Jesus is. He's the given in every problem, isn't he? He's the given in every challenge. And in verse 22, she clings to the given. And she's going to continue to cling to it until her faith is rewarded. Why? Because he's the Son of David. He's the promised one. He's the solution. He's the source of mercy. He's the one with all the power. He's the one with all the grace. He knows. He hears. He doesn't miss anything, no matter if it seems otherwise. And as we're going to see here, this woman is not deterred because she has unswerving confidence that he is the given. He's the only object worthy of faith. She knows that. She chooses to keep on believing that despite everything that appears to the contrary. And so can we. Now in verses 24 through 28, it's going to appear to get worse before it gets better. But that's actually not reality at all, because throughout the rest of this passage, we're going to see that each step in this conversation shows us that the Lord responds to persistent faith. Look at verses 24 through 26. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This is really getting uncomfortable, right? I hope there's a simple solution to this, because this can't be right. This can't be how Jesus responds. He seems to have gone from being rude, casually rude, to actually being super offensive here. What is he doing? But in reality, he's accomplishing the opposite. just like he does with us. According to verses 24 through 26, he plans to grow you. That's what he's doing here for this woman, and that's what he does for us. How in the world, though, do we get that from these verses? Well, let's unpack, okay? Scripture makes it clear that Jesus came for all people. We would all agree with that. He longs for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you come to him in faith, he will in no wise cast out, right? Scripture shows examples of that all throughout. But God's plan had a divine order of things. His purpose was carried out, as we would expect, from God himself in an orderly fashion for Christ's coming. Christ came to bring salvation for all men, Jews and Gentiles, and aren't the vast majority of us thankful for that? But at this point in his ministry, his focus is on the Jews. His focus is on the Jews. His kingdom was to be offered first to the offspring and the seed of Abraham. Scripture also makes that clear. And in spite of their ultimate rejection of him, which he knows is coming, and which we know all about because we have read the end of the story, in spite of that, that was Christ's primary emphasis at this point. Yes, he has just taken a brief sabbatical from that ministry, but he's going to head right back there in a matter of days. In Acts, we see the ripples of Christ's work reaching out to the Gentiles wholesale, and that's one of the things that makes Acts such a beautiful book, an encouraging book to read, because of how we see Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's going to happen, but at this point in the story, that doesn't make it easy for this Gentile woman, this mother, to hear, right? How bigoted is this? How insensitive is this? Forget this guy. I thought this was the place to come for love and for help, but obviously it's not. What is he doing? Well, first of all, he's testing her faith, as we're going to see in a bit. But he's making, in the meantime, another timeless point that I don't think we should miss here about faith in verse 24. Faith trusts his will. It trusts his plan, even when it doesn't fit what we want. You must trust his will. Persistent faith isn't continuing to push for what I want in prayer or believing that somehow, someday, God will give me what I want. If you're not willing to submit to the fact that that may not be what he wants, that may not be what he has planned. But because she knew and believed that Jesus could heal her daughter, she continues to persist until the answer comes one way or the other for her. And in verse 25, she throws herself at his feet, prostrate at his feet, and pleads, "Lord, help me." There's no pride here. There's no holding back here. There's no doubt here. This is humble obeisance before the Son of David, before her Lord. But Jesus' next statement would be the last straw, probably for most of the rest of us. "It is not right to take the children's bread," talking about Israel, the people of Israel, "and throw it to the dogs." What did you just call me? What was that? That seems beyond offensive, doesn't it? It was a common thing among Jews in reference to Gentile to call them this, to compare them to mangy, scavenging dogs, the ones who roam the city streets. Scum, trash, so beneath us. And she knows that. Jesus actually uses a slightly less offensive word for dog here. His word that he uses kind of means puppy, little dog. It's a little more affectionate, like a household pet that does receive some love and some care, but still not as much as the children, right? This is still not a super nice thing to imply. At least it doesn't seem to be. So what is Jesus doing? He is testing her faith. And he will test yours. Why? Why does he do that? For the purpose of strengthening it. Not to drive us away, but to commit us to pursuing his help more. The testing of your faith works patience, endurance. James chapter 1. Romans 4 says that Abraham's testing was for this purpose. He longed and waited for a child, along with his wife, Sarah. The testing of their faith worked endurance. He was commanded to take his son, that son of promise, and sacrifice him. Testing of his faith worked endurance. Jeremiah 29 says that you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Why all the hard stuff? Why all the difficult circumstances? Why the lack of answers? There's one answer to that, that we can know and be confident of. It's so that my faith and yours will grow. The challenges of life are there because he plans to grow you, but that will only happen if you choose to persistently, with his help, trust him. Which is exactly what she does. She knows something, and it's something that we must know too. He plans to grow you, and then he plans to help you. That's the awesome conclusion to the story in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 really is the ultimate expression of this mother's persistent faith. And it's really remarkable what happens here. She catches on to Jesus' illustration. She takes it to the next logical step, which, by the way, was exactly what Jesus was wanting to hear from her. It's exactly what he was wanting her to do. Look at verse 27. This is amazing what she says to Jesus. She said, "Yes, Lord." Again, still humbly submissive to God the Son. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She knew she was full of sin. She knew she was on the outside looking in on the covenant promises with Israel. She knew she was in no position to demand from the King of Kings. She knew she was one of the puppies under the table. And by admitting that, she showed the humble extent of her faith. No self-reliance. No pride like so many of the Jews displayed. No pretension. No self-worth. "This son of David has what I need, and even a crumb of his grace is enough. He can meet my needs, and I know it. I know it." What this woman is showing us in verse 27 is that you must not give up, because he has what you need. And then verse 28 shows us that you will not be disappointed. Look at verse 28. "Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Despite all the realities that could have kept her from faith in this object, her background, her identity, whatever, despite all the barriers of testing, yes, that Christ himself put up to coax out and grow a stronger faith in her, Jesus saw what he wanted to see. She kept asking and seeking and knocking, and her faith was rewarded, wasn't it? In the daily life of a believer, faith is a constant must. It's essential. In the face of ongoing warfare with sin in your heart, you must persistently trust his grace to help, even as you plead for it in prayer. You must exercise faith in that help through saturation in God's word so that you can be equipped for the daily battle. In the face of life's challenges and questions, you must persistently trust his grace and help and know that he will provide it. He will. Remember that trusting him includes submission to his plan. He may not give you the same answer he gave this woman. His plan is much bigger than what we can understand and what we can wrap our minds around. Relief may not be his immediate answer. But knowing his plan is best and resting in that plan, no matter what, that requires faith. And it requires it consistently, persistently, constantly. With that mindset, then, you will not be disappointed. You won't. If that's the way you perceive the object of your faith. This passage is an amazing portrait of faith. Faith that is full of trust and submission to God. Faith that withholds nothing. Faith that leaves no place for pride or no place for self-sufficiency. Faith that pleads in prayer for his help and mercy. Faith whose genuineness and maturity is demonstrated by a humble submission to God's word and God's plan, no matter what. Faith that comes out stronger in testing, just as Jesus intends it to. And most importantly, faith that is placed exclusively and desperately at the only worthy object, the Son of the living God. Do not waver in your faith. Continue steadfastly in prayer, which is how you communicate your faith to the worthy object. Continue steadfastly in quiet, peaceful trust. What an example from this mother's faith. I am thankful for this example because it drives us to the arms of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have nothing except faith. We have nothing that would endear us to you. We have nothing that would earn your love or your applause or your pleasure. We have nothing for which to come and demand things from you. We just choose to trust your plan, to trust your will, to trust your character, your identity, who you are, what we know to be true about you. Father, we thank you for this example of this persistent faith from this mother that we all must emulate, not because she was so wonderful, but because the object of her faith is so worthy of it. Thank you for driving us back to Jesus this morning. Help us strengthen our faith. We plead for your mercy and grace and help in the week to come to cling persistently to faith in the only worthy object. And we thank you that that object is worthy. And we pray in his name. Amen.